Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, if you don't know me, my name is Tyler Jagan. I'm the lead pastor here at River Run. And today we're on our last Sunday in our series on looking at this concept called velocity. And we're looking at it through the lens of a letter that was written by a man named Paul. If you don't know who he was or don't really know much about him, highly encourage you to go back on our online to our webpage and on our resource page. A couple of months ago, we did a whole series on Paul. And we looked at the concept that Paul is the most influential person who's ever lived whose name is not Jesus. And he was a guy who lived a high velocity life within 25 years of his ministry in an ancient world in the first century. The guy covered a lot of distance from Jerusalem all the way to Spain, everywhere in between. His influence was off the chart. Many people came to Christ, established churches, built leadership, and wrote a lot of letters to a lot of people who were loved by him very deeply. And when they got these letters from him, not only did they keep them for themselves in order to continue to learn from him, they would take these letters and they would copy them and they would distribute them all over the place. And he was like the first viral person in the ancient world. And here we are 2,000 years later, his letters today are still being translated in languages all around the world for people to read them. And if you think about it, today on this Sunday, there are people just like you, and not just in different states here in the United States, but all over the world, who are opening, gathering together and opening some of his letters and learning about God from him 2,000 years later. That's a big kind of influence. And so he wrote this letter that we call, that has been known as 2 Timothy. Well, he didn't call it 2 Timothy because that'd be weird. None of us, you know, give titles to our letters. He wrote a letter to this guy named Timothy, who was a man that was kind of a protege, but he was more than a protege to Paul. Paul even used the same language like this is my son. Loved him absolutely dearly. So he writes this letter. We call it 2 Timothy. And we know that this is Paul's last writings that we have from him. And so he's writing this letter on purpose. There's a purpose behind it. In the letter, if you go and read it, and I highly encourage that you take the time to do that, you will find that he's in prison again. Paul finds himself in prison quite a bit. He's in Rome. This is his second imprisonment. And this time, this imprisonment looks different from the other imprisonments. Because in this letter, Paul basically is saying to Timothy that, hey, you know what? This one's different. This is going to be my last one. This is the one that it looks like that I'm going to be executed. So he writes a letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Paul's in Rome. Timothy's in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, to write to him and basically say to Timothy, Timothy, here's the deal. I want you to, you know, get everything squared away there in Ephesus, and I want you to deal with the problems there, and I want you to put people in leadership there to keep the movement coming, and then I want you to get here as soon as you possibly can, because this is going to be it for me. And in that letter, what we see is that he basically tells Timothy, hey, you just need to be prepared and be ready to suffer, because coming to me is going to be having a high risk. Like I said, this is his second time to be imprisoned in Rome. The first time that he was imprisoned in Rome, Luke wrote in his work on the early church movement there, we call it Acts, on another time that Paul was in Rome standing trial before the emperor. The first time that he was there because of an incident when he was in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he was hanging out with one of his close friends, a guy named Trophimus. And later on that day, though, Paul went into the temple. Trophimus wasn't a Jew, but later on that day, he went into the temple, and people accused him that he was bringing people like Trophimus inside the temple where Gentiles, people who weren't Jews, weren't supposed to go, which was false. He had not done that. But it created this big stir. There's basically a riot that was beginning to happen by which the Roman guards, had to step into this situation. They pulled Paul out of that mess, and they wanted to find out what in the world's going on with this. Why is this happening? And so they bring him in, and long story short, he stands trial before the Roman governor of Palestine, of Israel. And Paul gives his story behind, you know, all that's going on, and the Roman governor, and then at the end of his story, Paul appeals to that his case be taken to Rome before Caesar. Now, Paul could do that because Paul was part of a very small class that also had Roman citizenship. He was a Roman citizen, and so he could pull the Roman citizen card to go do that. Well, the Roman governor of Palestine, you know, basically said, hey, you know what? You could have been let off. I don't really see why you're here of this whole issue of, you know, of the Jewish temple or whatever. But since you appeal to this, away you go to Caesar. So he goes to Rome. And probably more than likely what happened was, now, you know, when Paul stood before the emperor, and at that time of the first imprisonment, he would have been in front of the emperor Nero, okay? Nero was a young emperor. He was brash. He was egotistical. You know, it was good to be the king kind of emperor, very self-centered and all of these things. And not only that, but he probably would have heard of the Christians. At that moment, probably the first time that Paul stood trial, Christians were kind of more of a weird sub-Jewish group, really kind of tied into the Jews and kind of their issue. And because any time that the Jews would come and try to bring a Christian to a Roman magistrate, the Roman leader would just kind of go, why are you bringing this to me? You guys are bothering me. This has to do with y'all's like religious stuff and whatnot. So y'all go deal with it yourself. Probably more than likely, when Nero heard about this, he probably looked at Paul and said, okay, whatever. I'm sure Paul gave him the gospel, and Nero probably just went right over his head and whatnot. But at the end of the day, Paul was let go. And he was probably let go because why would a Roman emperor really care about some dude in Jerusalem who took a Gentile, like Nero himself, into the temple? Who cares? Let him go. So he was let go. But somewhere along the lines, things changed a lot from the first time to the second time. Because ultimately what began to happen with this movement began to not just be a Jewish subculture movement. It began to have influence to Gentiles and Romans as well. And what we find about a few years later, Nero, being the egomaniac that he is, he wanted to make a name for himself. And so there's usually in the ancient world two ways you made a name for yourself, either through battle and conquest, or you build a lot of cool stuff, okay? And you take credit for it, right? And so what he wanted to do was there was a portion of Rome that he wanted to build up, and basically for his own glorification. It was in the slum areas. And so he just can't kick people out. I mean, you know, he still is a political leader. Can't make people too upset with that. And so what he did is he devised his plan. And his plan was, you know what? Fires happen a lot around here. We'll just start a fire. We start a fire, and then that will kind of burn everybody out of the things. And then I'll rebuild these beautiful buildings, and I will be a hero. And so he does that. But it's a plan that goes bad for Nero, because when the fire catches hold, it really catches hold. In fact, he burns down a ton of Rome, not just the little space that he wanted. And so, in doing so, he did what all great politicians do when they screw up. What do? They blame somebody, right? So Nero, he sees this moment in time where there's this people group, this movement of these Christians. And he takes advantage of that, and he blames the Christians for it. There's a Roman historian. If you've ever taken any class on Roman history, a lot of the information of this period of time you have learned from a guy named Tacitus. Tacitus lived in the late first century and into the second century. And Tacitus was no friend of Christians. He was biased towards the Christian as a Roman aristocrat. But in his, you know, in his history, he recognized that Nero did this as a scapegoat to get himself out of trouble. So he blames the Christians with that. So the persecution of the Christians moved from kind of this localized incident with Paul and a couple of his leaders to now beginning to become a persecution of all Christians by the Roman Empire. And so Nero uses this as an opportunity to go after the Christians. So when you read 2 Timothy, when you read that letter, you'll hear a lot of Paul talking about, hey, don't be ashamed of the gospel. There are people, even in the inner circles, who are beginning to kind of ditch this thing. Why? Because it's getting hot and heavy now, okay? I mean, it's getting, everything is really on the line now because the persecution of the Christians is getting really, really high. So he reminds Timothy in this letter, stay focused. Stay focused that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. No matter what happens to you, you suffer like a soldier, you die like a soldier, you have resurrection because Jesus Christ is alive. Don't be ashamed of the gospel to the point by which you turn away in order to save yourself. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know who I trust. Timothy, he writes that in that letter. He says, the gospel may be, he may be chained, but the gospel of Christ is not chained. Okay, so that's kind of the setup to this letter here. And so what's the tie-in to velocity? Well, we see that through this whole movement is just this very focused, movement of Paul. And we talked about velocity, and velocity is not just speed. We kind of think of it as a term of speed. That velocity is speed and direction, okay? If you have a lot of speed, but you have bad direction, you're not going to hit your target. If you're completely focused on your target, but you have no speed, the ball just drops. You don't hit your target. You hit your target when there's movement in the right direction. So for Christ followers, what does that mean? For Christ followers, that means that velocity basically is this, is that movement is faithfulness. It's saying yes to our God, to what our God desires for us to do, and we move. It is faithfulness in the direction of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our target. And so when you look at the life of Paul, and you look at the life of those in the early movement of Jesus Christ, they were singularly focused on being faithful to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And so at the end of this, kind of what we're going to see at the last of this letter here is how this whole idea of velocity in the view of Paul, how does that work in context of relationships? Because one thing about reading this letter, if you go and read it, you will find it to be very personable. Paul mentions a lot of names. For us, these names kind of go over our head because we have no relationship with any of these people. And we don't have a ton of data about who they are and their life stories and things like that. So they kind of go over our head. But if you kind of slow down and kind of think about these names and these people that Paul would have rubbed shoulders with and spent hours and hours and hours with. Remember, back in the old days, 2,000 years ago, people weren't scattered as much as we are today. Back in those days, you spent a lot of time chatting, hanging out with your neighbors. Not only that, but he was with a close group of people that they traveled together, so they would have spent a lot of time together when they were with each other. And when Paul would come to town, he would spend a ton of relational time with these people. So these people, they're close to him. He has a relationship with him. And so when he writes this letter to a person he has a big relationship with, which is Timothy. It's not just some kind of teaching thing. This is to his son. And so he's expressing in so many ways, not just theology about God. He's also expressing how God has kind of really changed his life in the way that he relates to God. And not only that, to people, Timothy in particular here. So this letter has lots of names in it that's really important to Paul. And what you'll see again through this letter is how does velocity have that impact when it comes to people in relationships. One of the things that you see from the Apostle Paul in his life is that he always surrounded himself with people who are faithful to Jesus Christ, who loved Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about, our life and the velocity of our lives, we should always surround ourselves with people who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Why? Because those people are the ones who encourage us. They remind us of the love of God. They remind us of the promises of God. They are there to help us to be in the bunker together of life, to encourage one another. And so to have, faithful people like that in our lives is a huge, huge blessing. Now, when you look at Paul and you think, man, this guy is just an incredible man of influence. God used him in incredible ways. Paul spent most of his life with other people. There are only a very small amount of time when Paul was ever alone. And usually it was because of emergency. He had to get out of Dodge and move on to the next place. So usually what would happen is if he had to move on to another place, he would leave these guys there at that town to be able to establish a church, encourage people before they would also kind of move out. So that way this church can continue to be faithful and committed to Jesus Christ, even when Paul isn't there or even when people like Timothy weren't there. But in those moments, when Paul was by himself, he would always kind of say these words, "Hey, I'm here. Come as soon as you possibly can. Make sure these things happen, but come as soon as you possibly can." And he was always around people that were faithful to Jesus. Not only for his own encouragement, but also for their encouragement as well. We do better together. And so in this letter, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and Paul's basically going to express that when it comes to his inner circle, his close, friends, he's alone. And Timothy, who's his son, and this is about, he's about to be executed, he says, "Timothy, come. And so early on in this letter, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, make sure you surround yourself to faithful people." In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says this. He says, "Timothy, enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts." You need those people in your lives to encourage you, to keep you going. And then at the end of this letter, Paul's one of those guys who says, "Paul, Timothy, come to me because I need you." Because this is it. This is the end. So in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4, he says, "Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica." Now again, these words, these names tend to kind of go over our heads because we have no relationship with Demas, okay? When I think of Demas, I only think of San Demas, and when I think of San Demas, I think of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Beyond that, I have no idea who this Demas is. But we do find out, though, from Acts and from Colossians that this was a guy who traveled quite extensively with Paul. This was a close friend of his who spent hours with him. In fact, at the end of Colossians, Paul writes in his letter to the people of Colossae, "Demas is I." So Demas is part of this. And so here, Demas is like, "Man, this is getting too hot. The persecution's getting too heavy here." And so Demas takes off and he goes to Thessalonica. Then Crescens had gone to Galatia. And then Titus had gone to Dalmatia. Not necessarily that they ditched him. It sounds like they just went on some, some missionary stuff. But he's alone here. And so in verse 11 and 13, he goes on. He says, "Only Luke is with me." And y'all probably know who Luke is. If you don't know who he is, Luke wrote down one of the gospels that we have, works that we have about Jesus' ministry and life. And he was also the one that God used to write down kind of for history for us, the early church movement that we call Acts. And so only Luke is with me. "Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry." This is important right here. Little kind of context here if you don't really know. Maybe you don't know who Mark is. Mark was another guy who wrote a history of Jesus' life and teaching. We call it the Gospel of Mark. So he writes to Timothy, he says, "Hey, only Luke's with me. Come. And while you're on the way, pick up Mark." Now, this is kind of cool and how this is kind of big. And, he says, "Man, I need Mark. Mark to be good here for this ministry." If you go back to the early days of Paul's ministry, all the way back kind of the beginning of his missionary journeys, he started off with a partner, always went with a partner. And his partner was a guy named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was Mark's cousin. So Barnabas says, hey, Paul, can we bring my, my cousin with me?" He said, "Sure, absolutely." So Mark goes along with him. Well, on this first missionary journey, they go on their way, and things probably get a little bit hard and a little bit difficult. And guess what Mark does? Mark goes home. He ditches them and leaves them. So fast forward a little bit of time, we get to the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are like, hey, you know what? We need to go back and check on everybody, see how everybody's doing. Barnabas, which is means son of encouragement, always the encourager, said, Paul, can we take Mark with us? And Paul goes, no, because this ministry is too big, it's too important, it's too hard. We can't have him ditching us again. And Barnabas goes, come on, man, what about this grace thing, second chances, helping him out? Paul goes, no, this is too big of a deal. This is big stuff. And so they begin to have a little bit of heated argument, and at the end of the day, they decided to go in their own separate ways. Barnabas took Mark, and then Paul took another partner. His name was Silas. Somewhere along the way, we don't know when it happened, but it happened. These two guys, there was reconciliation there into, you know, the relationship again with Paul and Mark. And now you have at the end of Paul's life, Paul saying to Timothy, hey, man, make sure you bring Mark. I need him. He'll be great for ministry. It's amazing how God in his grace even works through the early church and works through their own issues and things like that. To now here you have Paul saying, bring Mark. You know, that's a beautiful thing. So I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Tychicus probably was going to be the guy who's going to take Timothy's spot so Timothy can come to Rome. Tychicus was also a real close friend. Tychicus was Paul's kind of messenger, if you will. He was the one that Paul used to take the letter to the people of Ephesus, what we call Ephesians that we have today. It was also Tychicus that Paul used to bring his letter to the people of Colossae, which we call Colossians. And so Tychicus is going to Ephesus, and he goes on and he says, hey, when you come, Timothy, make sure you bring my coat that I left at with Carpus at Troas. The coat, she's kind of this heavy coat. It's becoming, winter's coming on the way. And so he just, speaking practically. So it's kind of neat to kind of see this, when you read this letter, the kind of the humanity of Paul and some of the things that kind of go on in the daily lives of these people. He's cold. Winter's coming. Bring my coat. And not only that, hey, can you also bring my books and especially my papers? Okay? So as you come, bring Mark. I need him. Please come hurry because I need you. Please bring my stuff because I really would like to have them. And then he goes on and he says, when you come, though, watch out because there are people out there that are not for us. They are against us, like Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he's done, so be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. So he kind of gives this kind of warning. Hey, watch out. Remember Alexander the coppersmith? He made things life really hard and difficult. We don't really know exactly what it was, but we just know that Paul is basically saying to Timothy, hey, come, but watch out for him. He fights against everything that we say, which kind of goes into a little bit of what Paul said to Timothy earlier on in this letter. Because in this letter, he basically says, don't get into, fights over words. Just stay focused on Christ. Teach your people to stay focused on Christ. Always remember, that Christ, who is the king of the line of David, rose from the dead. He is alive. Always keep that focused and keep that relationship focused in Christ. But watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. Be careful of him, for he's done me much harm. So we see in our own lives, if the Apostle Paul found it so important in his own life to have these kind of people in his life all the time. And even in those moments where he found himself alone, he would still encourage those around him, when you get the opportunity, come to me. And that's what the body of Christ does. We encourage one another. We encourage each other to faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to keep our velocity up. And when we're together, it's a lot easier to do it, is it not? Everybody in this room deals with and struggles with hard stuff, every single one of us. Isn't it nice when we have a fellow sojourner with us just to be there with us? They don't have to have all the answers for our problems, but they're with us to love us, to remind us of the goodness and grace of Christ, of the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. and to encourage us to keep our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It just makes us stronger. And Paul understood that. But here's the thing. What do you do, though, when you're in those moments when you are alone and there isn't anybody in your life that's there to encourage you, to remind you of the promises of Jesus Christ, to understand your love that God has for you? What do you do in those moments when there's nobody like that in your life? Well, one of the things that we see from the Apostle Paul is that in those moments in our lives, our velocity doesn't have to slow down. In fact, the velocity of life is not predicated upon human beings. It's predicated upon Jesus Christ. The velocity is faithfulness to Jesus. Because what do you do when you're the Apostle Paul? He doesn't have a mentor. He doesn't have another teacher. Well, you do what he does. He leans into Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is always there with him. That God is always there with us. When we give our life to Christ, we give this gift called the Holy Spirit in us, by which God never leaves us nor forsake us. He is with us, even if nobody else is. Hallelujah. I think sometimes we tend to sputter out because when we feel alone, we allow other human beings dictate our velocity. And if there's no other people around us to help us to keep our velocity up, then our velocity goes down because we thought that our velocity is all about other people. No, no, no. Now, we play a part in that. And what do we do? You know what we really do? We're just cheerleaders. You know, we're encouragers. That's what we do for one another. We aren't the ones who cause, you know, the best velocity. Only faithfulness to Christ is that. But what we do is we encourage one another to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay? That's what our job is. But when we don't have those people, we always have Jesus Christ. Paul had been in that predicament many times. And at the end of this letter here, we will find that he's in that predicament again. And so he goes on in verse 16. Go ahead. The first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. When I stood trial for Jesus Christ and for the good news of salvation for all mankind, there's nobody that went with me. They all took off. I was all by myself. And he said, everyone abandoned me. And then what did he say? May it not be counted against them. You know? Have you ever felt alone and maybe even feel abandoned by other people? And you feel just this bitterness and anger and just mad that people did this to you? There's real pain and hurt there. There's no doubt about it. You know? But here we see with Paul a mirror image of something of Jesus Christ. Jesus, at the night that he was going to be betrayed, looked at his 12 guys that he spent 3 years with every single day, every single moment of his life, just pouring his whole life into them, teaching them, being there with them. And that after 3 years of doing this, he stood right before them in the upper room and he says, you guys are all going to ditch me. You all, when the persecution's going to become really hot and heavy, you're going to be ashamed of me. And you're going to deny me. And so, but Jesus speaks it a lot different way. He says to them, in a little while, you're going to leave me. Not in judgment or anger or bitterness. In a little while, you're going to run away. But he said these words, I think were really important. But fear not, for the Father is with me. You see that? Fear not. You're all going to leave me. But fear not, for the Father is with me. And he's on the cross, and what does he say? Forgive them, Father, for they don't know not what they're doing. So Paul, in his own perspective here, recognizes that everybody's ditched him, even people within his own inner circle. Some for selfish reasons, others for just because they had to move on to do other things that probably Paul called him to do. But when he was abandoned, nobody showing up to his court date, he says, hey, may it not be counted against them. There's a sense of peace in that, shalom. Where does that peace and shalom come from by feeling this rejection? Well, the peace and shalom and this rejection comes from his own heart being filled with the understanding that Jesus Christ is with him. And he also understands the frailty of all of us. We've probably all felt abandoned, but we've probably also, even if we didn't really mean it, have abandoned other people, maybe not really noticed. You know, we're kind of a mixed bag. We're all kind of a mess in this. But Paul, in understanding the depravity of human nature, our imperfections, he also understood the gloriousness of the sovereignty of God and his perfection. That will never leave him nor forsake him. And so he goes on in verse 17. He said, but the Lord stood with me, and the Lord gave me strength. I was all alone. Everybody abandoned me, but I was not really alone because the Lord was with me. Okay, and he gave me great strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear in that courtroom. Standing before anybody who's in that room to see it as the opportunity that God has given me to tell them about the salvation that they are not going to be able to find in an egomaniac called Nero, but only in the King of Kings, whose name is Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord.
And at that first hearing, he rescued me from certain death, round one. But he's still in prison. If you go read through Acts, you see that sometimes that they'll listen to you, you'll go away, they'll bring you back and listen to you again and go away and bring you back again to listen to go, and then you'll go away. So he's not done yet. It wasn't like he, you know, this was just the time where they said, okay, go away. But Paul really sensed in the reality that they're going to bring him back, but there's going to be a time where they're going to kill him. And so he goes on in verse 18 and he says this, yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Now, what we know from history, that Paul died soon after this, and that he was beheaded. And the reason why he was beheaded is because that's how they would execute Roman citizens, quick and fast. It's their nice way to, you know, it's your perk for being a Roman citizen, just quick and fast. And so did God fail Paul then if he was executed in this statement? Yes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and bring me safely into the kingdom of God. If he was beheaded, that God allowed him to be beheaded. Was Paul wrong about this? No. Because he's thinking about it in a different way. In his mindset, being brought safely into the kingdom of God, first and foremost, is an act of grace by God by which we die, he brings us in. But I also believe that he's talking about here in the context of his jail sentencing here, that God will continue to give him the strength, not be ashamed of the one who saved him. That God would give him the strength to be true to who he was, a follower of Jesus Christ, even when they are threatening him with his own very life. To be brought safely into the kingdom of God means standing before the Lord and saying, thank you for giving me the strength all the way to the very end, not to deny you. Because you are good, you are wise, you're the King of Kings, you are my Savior. So being brought to the finish line for Paul here is this idea that God would give him the strength of being faithful, that he, that the target of Christ all the way to the very end, even if it means being executed, that he hit the target all the way to the end, focused on the target all the way to the end, was faithful to give good news of salvation to the very people that were going to execute them out of the love that Jesus Christ had given him, that's born out of even the people that he's standing trial before. That God was the one, that Jesus Christ is the one through his love to give him the strength to be able to walk that out. As Christ followers, that's what we do together. What's our role together? Our role together is to encourage each other. Hey, man, keep Christ your target. Keep Christ your target. Okay? That's why here at River Run, we never say, keep River Run your target. Keep your ministries your target. No. We keep Jesus Christ our target. Amen. I never ask you to be faithful to Tyler Jagan. I would never ask you to that. But what God asks us and calls us to is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Amen. We are here to encourage each other to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And always remember, even if we're not doing that very well with one another, guess what? You're not alone. Jesus Christ is faithful to you. Jesus Christ is with you wherever you may go. At work, at your school, in your neighborhood, in your relationships with your family, in your community. Jesus Christ is with you. You are never alone. We're going to take a time of just response here. And what we like to do after every message is not just to hear a message and maybe learn something, hopefully you learn something, but also just kind of use it as kind of a leverage to kind of dialogue with God a little bit and kind of, you know, spend some time with him. And we do this in a few different ways. One of the ways is we just encourage you during this time, just maybe just some time that God is kind of, you know, tapping into your heart or in your mind, that just pray right where you're at. We also have over here on the crosses, we have some of our elders and their spouses with them over here to pray with you. I tell you, one of the great things is when we do this together thing with other people. And there's something powerful. Our Father loves it when his kids get together and they talk about our issues together with him. It's called prayer, corporate prayer. So we have those opportunities, those on that side as well. And they're willing to and desiring to encourage you and pray with you, whatever is on your mind, whatever is going in your life. We also have communion on the side over here. Communion is basically just our space and time of always remembering that Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for you. Why? Because he loves you. And also to reconcile you back into a relationship with him forever. And so it's in these moments that you take these and you remember that no matter what, God is invested in you. Send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. The blood represents his, you know, the juice represents his blood, which was shed for you. The bread represents his body, which was given up for you. And we take these things in order to remind us that he loves us and desires for us every single day to live out this life with him. And we find our greatest joy doing that with him, not only on this side of the planet, but forever as well. And lastly, we also have in the back here is just places to give your offerings to the Lord. Basically to say to the Lord, Lord, you know, as this together thing, I want to partner with this church body and this church family and with you in order to have this gospel movement, this good news movement, continue to go and pour out into the lives of our children, in the lives of our community, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of our families as well, in faithfulness to him. So whatever you do, don't just sit there. Engage with the Lord right where you are, whatever he may be stirring. And if he's not stirring anything, then just listen and open up your heart to see what he may would want to speak to you. I'll pray and then we move around. Father, I thank you for the fact that you never leave us nor forsake us. I thank you so much that even when we are not so good at this never leaving nor forsaking anybody, that you still love us. And that you still encourage us to continue to engage in relationships with other people. I pray, Father, that we would continue to be a church family that more than anything just cheers each other on to, hey, man, Jesus is worth being faithful to. Hey, man, I'll walk you through this. I don't know exactly what God is doing through this journey right now, but I do know that faithfulness to him, that he's going to do something through this, and I will walk with you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be that kind of people. And even in those moments, Lord, where we feel abandoned and people should be doing what they're not doing, that we would feel empowered and strengthened through the reality that you're with us, that our velocity really turns when we just allow you to fill our hearts with your love. So Lord, use this time to make that happen. It's in your son's name I pray.